Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will also receive mercy. And I think of all of the Beatitudes, that this might be the toughest one for me. And it's not because I'm a particularly harsh person or that I'm really unmerciful, even though I shared a few weeks ago that in some situations I end up finding myself wanting vengeance or wanting to get even, or the other person to feel, like the brunt of my anger because of them being unmerciful to me, type of thing. But that's not really the reason. It has more to do with the call that Jesus puts on our lives to be merciful and the super high standard that he sets out when he talks about showing mercy. To measure up to that level is quite difficult. And when we think about the Beatitudes, a lot of them can be internal practices or things, the way we set up our lives and our hearts, and we'll deal with that next week. But being merciful requires other people. It requires somebody to be merciful too. And that increases the connection with others, and it increases, for me, the difficulty of this beatitude when I think about the struggle to live into what it means to be merciful as Christ was merciful to me. A lot of people talk about how the Old Testament laws are arduous and tough and difficult, but then when Jesus sets out what it means to be merciful, as we'll look at in over the course of tonight, then that is a super high standard, even beyond what the Old Testament law sets out. So we're going to look at what Jesus talks about being merciful in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to kind of go along two different lines and then draw it back together, looking at the statement of blessed are the merciful, for they also will receive mercy. And twice in this context, I forgot to skip through, mercy not done in isolation. Twice Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then the second part of that verse is knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And we'll look at those passages where he quotes it in a minute, but I want to talk about the context of Hosea. And this is a context of judgment against God's people. And this passage is the Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking against his people. And if you want to follow along, I'm not going to read it, but if you want to follow along, it's 1365 in the Pew Bibles. And the first part of Hosea 6 is God speaking about what the people will say. And they say, come, let's repent, let's turn back to God. He will deliver us, he will save us, and he will offer us salvation. And there's an interesting interplay about light and mourning in this passage. They expect his salvation to come like the light, or like the sunrise, or like the dawn. And this is an Old Testament theme where light and salvation are intertwined. And they hope for that to come. They hope for that to happen. They're relying on God to save them. But this is said by the Lord sarcastically in some sense, because he doesn't actually anticipate that they're going to do this. And this is then explained in the next section. He describes their chesed, or their faithful loving kindness, their mercy, as translated in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and how Jesus picks up on that word. It's that as soon as the sun comes up, it evaporates. It's gone. As soon as God would go out to save them, redeem them, then they would be returned to their unfaithfulness. They return away from them, like dew in the sunlight, gone so quickly with no residue left. They expect him to come, but as soon as they do, then they will turn away immediately from God. The word for repent and turn away are the same in Hebrew. This repent, turn back, but they would turn immediately back. And this then becomes that closing phrase. He desires that they practice chesed, this faithful, unconditional love, and not sacrifice, not the ritual parts of what repentance would be, not offering sacrifices, not doing this to show that they're repenting, but he wants their hearts to change. He wants them to be people who are faithful to him. And Hosea highlights this throughout his book, the idea of the corruptions of the priests, or the idolatry, and how this is repeated again and again. The people have been led astray by the leaders. And what Yahweh desires, what the Lord desires, is right relationship, reflecting his heart, reflecting mercy and love, not doing the rituals of the covenant, that being offering sacrifice, but performing the heart of the covenant, that being his people, reflecting his image, reflecting mercy, love to all around. And this is the heart of the covenant, and this is the heart of God, the heart that we fully see revealed in Jesus Christ in the Gospels. So now let's turn to Jesus and the Gospels, now that we have Hosea a little bit in place, and look at Matthew 9:9-13. And this is the first time that Jesus uses this quote from Hosea, and it's dealing with the call of Matthew, the tax collector. And let's just read it together. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. That's such a nice way to put it, disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" It's even better. When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to sow mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." And we talked over the course of this series a few times about the different options that people had at the time. They had the militaristic option, or the move away from society and build their own society, or they had this kind of just fit into the culture and just live in that way. And the tax collectors were those who were doing this. They lived in the culture and they made their money off taxing through the power of Rome. But tax collectors didn't just fit into the culture there. It was even worse. They were definitely looked down upon and considered people that oppressed their own people by charging them large taxes. And Matthew would probably be a farm taxer who taxed people who were along going into the market, taking more than they should have. So when Jesus calls his disciples, it's this image of calling the 12 tribes of Israel, just to get a picture of what it means for him to call 12 disciples. And he's calling these people around him, and he just doesn't choose the people who are righteous or who are good people. He picks Matthew, who would be considered outside the good people. He'd be considered not one who was waiting for Messiah, but somebody who grafted himself into the culture of Rome and was impressing his own people. But Jesus goes up to him and offers him mercy. Who does Jesus welcome into his fold? The new 12 tribes of Israel, the new people he's gathering around himself, the new people of the kingdom of heaven? This tax collector that everybody else would have despised. But that doesn't seem to cause as much problems as when he sits down at the table with tax collectors and other unreputable sinners. In the ancient culture, to fellowship, to sit down at table, was more than just sharing a meal. It was an intimate relationship. It was identifying with that person, identifying with who they are. It wasn't just eating a meal. It was so much more in the culture. So he goes into Matthew's house with these tax collectors and sinners. And presumably these were Matthew's friends and colleagues and people that he had dealt with before. Now, tax collectors were considered unclean because they associated with sinners and they associated with pagan money. But that doesn't hinder Jesus moving into Matthew's life, moving into his life. He doesn't say, "Matthew, come follow me and then separate yourself from all these." Instead, what Jesus does, he says, "Come follow me." And then he goes right into Matthew's very life, into the people he's associated with. And he doesn't walk away. He grafts himself into an intimate relationship with those who are considered sinners, those who are considered unclean, those who would be considered unworthy to have table fellowship with. That's when Jesus questioned about this, says, "Learn what it means to say, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.' It's not those who pretend to repent or who make themselves seem like repentant people. It's those who are willing to listen to the command that Jesus gives, 'Follow me.'" And Jesus just doesn't stay outside. He goes in and he embraces these people and he sits at table with them. He sits at them in intimate relationship. He demonstrates mercy over sacrifice. The second story is Matthew 12:1-14. That's on page 1482. And this comes in a two-parter. Parter comes up as a spelling error in word. So the quote is specifically when Jesus is questioned about his disciples plucking grain, and this is against the prohibition to work on the Sabbath. The disciples are going through, and they are harvesting grain by taking some and then splitting it so that they're able to eat it. And this is a very interesting passage, and there's some very exciting ideas that Jesus brings forth in respect to his lordship. But I want to focus on the second part of the two-parter. And so let's read verses 7 to 13 together. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Then Jesus went over to their synagogue, where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?" They were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him. And he answered, "If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored, just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. Jesus takes the offensive in the second part. In the first part of the story, he's questioned about whether it is right to do this. And then in the second part, he demonstrates what it really means to offer mercy over sacrifice, to offer mercy over the covenant regulations not to work, to highlight the core of the covenant, as I mentioned, love, mercy, to extend healing to the sick, to the sinners, to the injured, the frail, and the broken. And this is the heart and the character of God that Jesus is revealing in this situation. It's the perfect opportunity to demonstrate what it means to do good and what it means to show mercy beyond ritual purity, beyond boundary markers, which protect us from getting our hands dirty. For us, doing work on the Sabbath isn't the big deal that it would have been in the time of Jesus' day, and any work would have been considered inappropriate. But Jesus goes beyond that and shows what it means to extend mercy to those who are sick. Same with table fellowship. We don't view it quite in the same intimate relationship that it was in the time of Jesus' day. But these are the core aspects of the life of the Judean people. And Jesus, living out what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, goes beyond that and demonstrates mercy by eating with tax collectors, by eating with sinners, by healing on the Sabbath. Blessed are the merciful, for they will also receive mercy. The third story I'd like to look at is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. And this parable is connected through the use of mercy, and it brings in the idea of forgiveness and releasing of debts. This parable begins by saying, "This is what the kingdom of heaven is like." And that's what we've been talking about in the context of the parables, the idea of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a demonstration of what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like, the people who are going to be invited into the kingdom of heaven and have fellowship there. It is wonderful news for the people in this area. So it connects this parable with the idea of what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of heaven looks like. So let's read this together. Then Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? "No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, "but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, 'Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all.' Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged, 'For a little more time, be patient with me, and I will pay it,' he pleaded. but his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man who he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. This is how the kingdom of heaven works, as outlined in the Beatitudes. And the New Living Translation highlights just how ridiculous the sums are in comparison. The first one is equivalent to about 100 days' wage, or the second one is equivalent to about 100 days' wages, versus the first amount, which would be around $73 million. You just see how ridiculous the numbers are, and they're highlighted to show us just the ridiculousness of the situation and just how different the numbers are. The 100 days' wages, let's say, would be about $4,000, and so there's no comparison between the two. And verse 33, as you would have noticed, echoes the Beatitude. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And this is the reverse of the Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The twist of the parable is the reverse, a warning. Often the Beatitudes are compared to the end of Deuteronomy, where there's both blessings and curses. And this is like, you have the parallel here of Matthew, you have blessings and curses. Curses for unfaithfulness is part of the covenant and part of the covenant agreement. And the parable serves this kind of statement: show mercy or you will not yourself also receive mercy. This idea of showing a mercy is tied to forgiveness. It's tied to releasing of debts and not holding it over someone, releasing that sum regardless of its cost, letting go of things. This week, Rob and I were talking about how when you put numbers on the mercy you receive to the mercy you give in relation to God, that you can't put numbers on it. You're already then beyond what is possible, and that's why I highlighted just how high that number is. Jesus uses these numbers to just show how high his mercy is, or how high the mercy is for the king bestows on his servant. Following Jesus is not safer than following the Old Testament law, and this is where it gets difficult. The mercy that is extended to the servant from the king exceeds all possibilities. And it's not really about the sum. It's just to highlight the ridiculousness of the one who wouldn't act with mercy. And the point of this parable, the point of the story, is to act with mercy as the king acted mercifully on the servant. We are to act mercifully based upon the mercy that we have received. And it stuck out to me that Peter, in the story, places himself in the position of the one who owns the debt, who can forgive others. And it's interesting how Jesus then tells the parable. He switches it around and he puts it, the first part of the story is the one who owes so much to the king. It's almost as if Jesus says to Peter, let me tell you about the debt that you actually owe. And don't put yourself in a position of power. Put yourself in the one who requires mercy as the one who has then received mercy and then can give out mercy based upon the mercy that one has first received. And in this, God's mercy is limitless. It is beyond the 73 million. It is a limitless mercy that he extends to us. In the course of this week, I was thinking about an essay that from Tolstoy, and it's called The Requirements of Love, and it's printed in the essay collection, Divine and Human and Other Essays. And Leona wanted to read this as a devotional for work when she was working at World Relief Canada when we were living in Markham in 2000 and let's say 6. And the essay, and I said, you can't read that. It pushed too hard on me. And I said, you can't read that. That's too harsh. The requirements of love, as argued by Tolstoy, are too extreme. I think she actually listened to me, but in any case, I'm going to share that essay with you today. and talk about why that pushed on me too hard. But anyway, the essay deals with inequality, and it proposes this these fictitious people who then who belong to the upper class and understand the sins of their idle and luxurious life. So he says, imagine that after living in the midst of the poverty of an oppressed, they left the city, somehow got rid of their excessive property, and kept only a moderate income for themselves in the bank, let's say 150 rubles a year for two people, or left nothing for themselves and earned a living by means of some craft, such as painting porcelain or translating good writers, to live in a Russian countryside village. And so they choose to live in poverty. They choose to give up everything that they have. And then Tolstoy talks about how in meeting with these people and living among them, that people have needs. And then out of their philosophy, out of their love, out of their mercy, then they extend mercy and meet the needs of this people until it reaches their end where they have nothing left more to give. They are confronted with a situation that if they were to give any more, then they would have nothing, absolutely nothing left. And so Tolstoy proposes these three options. The first one is to say no, but that would be then to deny that their philosophy was actually their philosophy to begin with, because to end at some point would be to say you never believed it in the first place. Tolstoy also proposes three other options. One would be more money. If they had just accumulated more money before they sold everything, perhaps that would have solved the problem. But he said, no, there eventually is an end to one's resources and one's ability to do that. Education is his next proposal, and he said you can't educate those who are about to die. You can't educate people when their basic needs are not being met. The fourth one is violent revolt to replace the inequality. If you throw off the oppressors, then you can then have a system that works in a situation that is better. But he says that would only replace old violence with new violence. And of course, these points can be argued and are argued in political situations, whether Tolstoy has really been fair to each option and each situation. And I realize that in the context of our society, you could say that begs the question, what is mercy and what is the right course of action? One of the reasons, though, I push back against this essay is because I feel like he expects and demands too much of those people in this story. I feel it's unfair, and I don't like to be confronted with that, those options. But then, when I was thinking about it this week, I remember the call that Jesus puts on our lives to extend the mercy that he has given to us, to others. The impossible task of being his true image bearers, truly reflecting his image in the world, of following him. I do find Tolstoy's conclusion, however, comforting in this story, and I'll read it to you. And most importantly, by living example of nonviolence and sacrifice, because for a Christian in this world, who wants to fight violence? Or in this world, the inflection was wrong with how that should be read. I'll start over. Because for a Christian in this world who wants to fight violence, there is no more effective way than by sacrifice. And sacrifice right to the end. A person may not find in himself the strength and determination to jump into this abyss, but those who are sincere and want to obey the law of God that they understand in their conscience cannot avoid fulfilling this duty. You can decide not to make the sacrifice, but if you want to fulfill the requirements of love, you must give your whole life and not deceive yourself. But this sacrifice is not as awful as it seems, because the bottom of humanity's needs is not as deep as it seems. Perhaps you respond to its call like the young boy who hung all night from the edge of the well, clinging only with his hands. When he at last fell, terrified of the deep waters he imagined in the well, the boy discovered that, only 2 feet below him, the bottom of the well was dry. I find it comforting reflecting that because when I apply it to mercy, that extending mercy to people in small situations will then warm their hearts, and then they will extend mercy in other situations in their own lives. And this is what Jesus expects, or this is how Jesus frames the parable, to expect what the servant would have done, that he would have been released of his $73 million debt and then would have released the debt of the $4,000 of his next servant. It's this cycle of giving mercy. And I expect that when people live in the mercy of the Lord, extending mercy, receiving the mercy from him, then extending that outward, that we'll find that the depth in society is not as deep as we would expect. Experiencing mercy gives us the energy to be merciful. And this begins with small things, small moments of enacting mercy, being gracious, being forgiving, being loving to that person who rams their cart into you at the store or cuts ahead of you. In those small situations, prepare us then to extend mercy in large situations, to forgive the hurts of our life, forgive when people do injustice against us, releasing them from sins. And I understand that many of us have been sinned against greatly, and forgiveness is difficult, and it's a process, and it's not easy. But God calls us into that impossible situation of extending mercy, of allowing our hearts to be broken and then to mend. And I expect that if we extend mercy and live in this mercy that the kingdom of heaven promises, then the society will experience that mercy around us in the places we find ourselves and the people we interact with, so that we can imagine big debts being released. We are called to live into that kingdom of heaven which enables the impossible through love and mercy, the love and mercy that was given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed us what it means to be merciful by going to the cross, by giving his life, that unconditional, faithful love for his people, the reflection of who God is and how God wants relationship in the world. And then he calls us to be agents of that mercy. Blessed are the merciful. So where do we find the strength? We find the strength in our Lord Jesus Christ. We find the strength around the body and the blood of Christ at the table. Often when I am eating lunch here at work, I'll flip on a video from the Work of the People. And I flicked on Sarah Miles this week, and it was very fortuitous because she talks about her experience at the communion table and experiencing God in that way, getting to know him through communion. The thing that really stuck out to me, and the thing that coincided perfectly with this message, is that inscribed on their table on one side is, "He eats with sinners." And that is the message of mercy that God extends to the world, that he extends to us, that he extends to everyone. He eats with sinners. And as we gather together and look for strength, we look for mercy, we look for the forgiveness of sins, it's the table, it's the presence of Christ, it's his mercy that extends that to us. And I can't think of any other picture that is better than in Matthew 9 of Jesus reclining at the table with sinners. And that is what the table, it brings us all as sinners together around the table to receive mercy so that the body and the blood can nourish us to be then merciful around us. And that's a little glimpse of when the kingdom of heaven meets earth and the consummation of all things in the banquet table, where Jesus, Lord of Lords, is at the center. We are gathered around him, fellowshipping. And in the meantime, in the in-between time of his presence on earth, and when heaven and earth are again one, it's the table that is the image of sinners gathering around the presence of Christ to receive mercy and then to give mercy. So I challenge you tonight to come to the table and receive the mercy of Christ so that you may impart mercy to those around you, those around us.